I'm indebted to Dr. John Niemela for some of this as we've worked through it over the years. John and I have worked together somewhat as classmates and then in schools since 1982. And so we can't seem to get rid of each other. And I've been blessed to know him as a friend as well as a colleague in the faith. Let me begin with a word of prayer, and we're going to get into the book of Hebrews this evening. Father, we give you thanks today for your might and majesty and grace and mercy and all those things that you are, but you are all that for us as well. We pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us, chastise us where needed, rebuke us, restore us, and most of all, equip us to be better able to live and to teach and equip others. We just thank you tonight in Christ's name. Amen. I don't have a thing so to set it, so we'll just go through these a little bit at a time. Because I can't tell you just where you'll be going, but meanwhile, would you just get in this handbasket here? Younger ones won't get this, but that's okay. Now, I have to tell you, I was in the Navy for 4 years in Vietnam in 71 and 72 with a squadron. So I try to keep things down to pleasantries and nicer things in life. I do quite well. My father and I were contractors for years. Do we have a profit-sharing plan? Just in case you were wondering. That's one of the things I should have thought about when I was younger. Obviously, I did not. Isn't it strange the Pope just abolished limbo? Oh, no. I always liked his radio show. This is my favorite. Do you know what hell is? Come and hear our preacher. I can say that. I've pastored two churches in my ministry, one in the 1970s and one in the 90s. I've been blessed to be a part of that as well as do various things. My children have always probably wondered what I'm going to do when I grow up. And I think they're probably still waiting as my children are nearing midlife. My son is 46 and my daughter is 42. So we've been blessed. One of the things when you come to the book of Hebrews, to recall, one of the key factors we need to always deal with are the recipients. Who, to whom is this addressed? The writer of Hebrews, who's he trying to address this to? And one of the things you'll find out that almost always, it will determine how you interpret the whole book. Most people out there today, when you read commentaries on the book of Hebrews, will give you something like, I know it's talking to believers, but just in case there are unbelievers that are reading it or unbelievers that are doing this, these are parts for them. Or maybe there are people that really think they're Christians, wink, wink, and maybe they're really not. I happen to believe through the study of the book of Hebrews that it really is written to believers and believers only. When I get mail at my house, if my neighbors read it, that's against the law. Because it's not addressed to them, it's addressed to me. These books, these letters that we have in the New Testament, save the book of John, are all written to people who are believers. Not people who are deluded, who have not done enough things. Trust me, we've done all kinds of studies within our group and such as, you know, no fruit, check the root, make sure you do enough things, all this other stuff. Really, it discourages the growth of the believer. And I'm here to say that once you understand the assurance and that we're believers in Jesus Christ, the recipients throughout the book, and you can go through and study it all the references to the pronouns of who he's addressing, you'll come away with clearly that these are all Jewish believers, somewhat in the diaspora in the first century. We need further teaching on Jesus Christ and how he fits in their preconceived idea of Judaism. It's sort of a commentary on how Judaism took them only so far, and why would you want to take something that takes you so far and not complete as Christianity does? Why would you want to rest in that for your growth instead of taking the Word of God and Jesus at his Word? So the recipients are clearly what we need to look at there. And again, we can look at some of these passages here as we find it. And they received the gospel from them that heard. That is from personal disciples of the Lord. They had witnessed signs and wonders by the Spirit in their midst. Hebrews 2:11, Jesus defines brethren believers as those having the same heavenly Father through positional sanctification. Clearly all the way through. So it's something you need to settle before you go into it. And I'm afraid there are many people that will mislead otherwise. My presupposition in most of that, in the studies I've done, it's easier to control people if you tell them that they're really not sure and you're the only one that can tell them if they really are. And I think that's a troublesome thing. We want people to be sure of who they are in Christ, that they possess everlasting life, and that they are now free to grow in Him as such. One of the things I use as an illustration over the years, and it's like a little boy that takes a little seed and he plants it in the ground, and every day he goes up and digs it up, makes sure it's still safe. Puts it back down. What's going to happen to that seed? Nothing.
Not much.
So if we're always not sure. Now, I came from a tradition from my mother's side of the family that really had no assurance. They were believed you could lose it. And my grandmother, up until she was about 85, was having these panic attacks. And she said, what if I die and I've not done enough good things? So I went in with her, just she and I talked. And I said, here's what the Word of God says. And from that point on, she was disappointed when she'd wake up in the morning. I could have been home. But every day for 85 years, I think she was terrified that what if she had done something wrong? And I got to tell you, that's a terrible way to live. But when you know you have everlasting life, and when you realize that these are written to people who are believers, it now takes on not a sense of, well, I have nothing to worry about then. As we're going to see in this particular writing of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, there are some things that are very ominous for the believer as consequences for disobedience as well. Okay, so the idea of recipients, we have to deal with those as we go through as such. This is a little slower. Anyway, all the way through... The definition is brethren are always believers here. Now, the theme, a bold retention of our Christian hope deters divine retribution, so hang in there, it's worth it. Now, the other thing to know when you come to the book of Hebrews and all the way through the scripture, when it talks about the lake of fire, now we can debate about what Gehenna is, and tomorrow with Dr. Dillo here, he's done some really interesting writings on Gehenna and judgment and so on. But whatever we want to call it, we cannot get around the fact that when we come to the lake of fire, in John, especially in Revelation chapter 20, we realize there, how long does that torment last? How long does the lake of fire burn? This is interactive, I got to tell you. Forever. Is anybody ever consumed in it? Is there never an end to it? So it would seem that anything that has to do with some type of punishment or the consequence of not believing and not possessing life and casting like a fire has to be something that's going to burn and burn and burn. Therefore, when you find passages that talk about something that's consumed, it can't be talking about an everlasting judgment. Doesn't make sense? So if it's consumed, and when you read these passages, as you will in Hebrews chapter 10, it's easy for somebody to go, well, look at that. It says that, you know, they're going to be consumed and burned up. And every time we see burned up, that must be hell. Or at least heck. Depends on where you live. But it's not. It's this idea that Jesus Christ at the judgment seat is consuming fire. And the things that we do, as he says, like wood, hay, and stubble, we'd be burned up, consumed up. And what remains, etc. So the judgment seat of Christ is critical for our understanding as such. So those two things, the recipients, who are they? Secondly, that this idea of judgment and a lake of fire that's going to burn forever. And if it doesn't say forever, it may not be talking about an everlasting judgment. Okay? Though it may be severe as such. Okay. Now, the Old Testament sacrifice, one of the greatest things to understand is that almost, for what sins did the Old Testament sacrificial systems take care of? Any volunteers here?
Unintentional.
Yeah. One of the things you discover all the way through, unintentional, unintentional, unintentional. What happens if you do intentional sin? I know nobody here does. Maybe I was the only one. What happens with, in the Old Testament system, if you did something deliberately, how was it covered by the law? Huh? It's not. In other words, if I stole, I like to use the system most people think about. If I stole $10,000 and I can repay this and get back in God's good graces by donating a $5 dove on the altar, I'm ahead $9,995. But instead, what does the law say I have to do if I steal $1,000 or $10,000? Make restitution and then some. Let's say I take someone's life. I go, well, you know, I got a goat I can give for this guy's life. What do I have to do for that life? Forfeit my life. You see, we have this misunderstanding that somehow all of that system takes care of sins. So when we get to this passage here in Hebrews chapter 10, let's look at it in verse 26. I'm skipping over a whole lot. I have the paper. I was going to print them out tonight, but I didn't. So if you want a copy of the paper, please let me know, and I'll give you a copy of it as well, and or this. Look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does it sound like when you read that? Doesn't it sound like, ooh, bad news? Boy, you're in trouble. Wait till Dad gets home. Wait till Jesus returns. Then you're going to get it. Doesn't it sound like that? Now, sinning willfully is a Hebrewism, which means a sin of high-handedness, which means I knew what I was doing. It's not covered under, well, it was unintentional. I mean, I knew it. And that's what the writer's talking about here. Now, if this is saying, if you do this, this is bad, bad news. What happens in verse 27? How does verse 27 begin? What's the first word? But. What does that tell you in just plain grammar language? It's going to be a contrast, right? If this is really, really bad, what should the but introduce? Something good. Now, let's read what it says. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Is that a positive note? I don't see it positive there. But I will say this. This is really one of the most intriguing things. I could have just gotten up here and just told you one verse that'll settle this for you, and my paper would have been finished. But that wouldn't have been near as much fun. Look at verse 18 in chapter 10. Look at verse 18 in chapter 10. What does it say there? Now, where there is remission of these, they're no longer an offering for sin. What's the context that the writer is getting across here about this sacrifice for sin? Has that already been accomplished? Does it need to be repeated? I mean, after all, if it wasn't covered and I need to take it, then you take it one more time. Somebody's going to have to do it because it's certainly not going to be me. But he says, in a sense, the writer is saying, one and done. Christ sacrificed once, took care of it all. Isn't that interesting? In verse 26, he uses that same phrase. Now, if you sin willfully, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, guess what? It's covered. Christ's sacrifice is taken care of it. Before you think, boy, dodged a bullet on that one, you go to verse 27. One writer said, there's something worse than dying, and that is facing the judgment seat of Christ. And look at what it says there. But a certain and fearful expectation of judgment. We have, and I grew up in a tradition that says, if I believe in eternal security, that meant whatever I, from that point on, I can do whatever I want. It's not going to affect anything. I'm just off. I can just do whatever I want. And from the tradition that I was raised in, if you said eternal security, red flags would go off. Well, yeah, those kind of people, we know what kind they are. They just do everything they want and sin all they want because it doesn't matter because it's covered. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. My eternal destiny is not dependent upon my lifestyle. It's dependent upon the work of Christ that He has already accomplished. And how many times did He have to sacrifice for sin? It was like, okay, I took about half of it. Okay, one more time. Okay, one more time. Took care of it once, took care of it all. Now, what He says, though, is that we should be fearful. Not that we will never have to see everlasting. We will not see the lake of fire, obviously. But there's a judgment that can be made at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 28 says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's how the law was set up as such. Of how much more or how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Are those the kind of terms we want leveled against us when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ? Those are pretty ominous words. That's why I think there's a sense of shame. You know, one of the things that Doc Latham taught all the time was, you know, Awana. What does Awana stand for? Approved workmen are not ashamed. How many here have worked in Awana? The rest of you, shame on you. That's all I've got to say. One of the best children's ministry, born out of a ministry of men who said, I want children to know that they can possess everlasting life and know it. What a great ministry. That's what He wants. But He says also here, He says, these are the things can be said of someone who deliberately sins, even though they know they're a believer, and they know it, they're not going to go to the lake of fire. But He says instead, He says, look at what it says. It says, if you've trampled the Son of God underfoot. Oh, well, no, it wasn't that big a sin. How does God see sin? Is it this? You know. Is it this? Or is it 1 mile an hour over the speed limit we deserve the death penalty? Isn't that a pretty low tolerance level? But yet, we see sin on a continuum. And any time you see sin on a continuum, you've gone back to Rome. Well, it's not that. There's big ones and there's little ones and there's medium-sized ones. God's Word seems to say any sin of high-handed, deliberately sinning. Now, I don't care how minute you may think that is. He says, that's as if you're trampled down the very Son of God underfoot. What else does it say? Count the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified. The believer is already sanctified by the blood of Christ, but it's as if you have just what done what to it? Counted the blood of the covenant a common thing. Is that what our sinning looks like to God? As if the very death of Christ is just no big deal. That's disturbing. Yet we want to focus on verse 26. It says right there, boy, you want to play the music at a certain volume. One who sins a high-handed us, but there's no longer sacrifice for sin. And we skip the part where it says, this is how God views sin in the life of a believer. Wow. And He goes on and says, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Those three things are not something I want to be guilty of, but the writer says, every time I sin, that's what I am doing. So what should motivate us not to sin? Not the fear of dangling over the lake of fire, but the fact that I have degraded the very work of Christ as if it was common and insulted the Spirit of grace. That to me is a serious thing. We ought to be very careful about. Now again, we only reserve this kind of language for things that are really, really, really big. And I'm staying away from those big ones. And I'm trying to do those. I'm cutting down on those. But in a sense, it's saying any time we deliberately sin. He says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And the Lord, says the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge who? His people. He's not going to judge the lost this way. What happens at the great white throne we find in chapter 20 of Revelation? The books are open. The names are there. And your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's it. Cast in the lake of fire. As great as it is that his propitious death has taken care of that, we have to be careful that we are not guilty of making light of sin as a believer. Because we have this marvelous work of grace, that somehow we can get away with all these other things. Now this is just a distillation of a big, big work and all the rest of it. It's all there. And we're going to stop there.